message I have for this morning started out as one and morphed to two. That often happens. And in a way, I regret that because I would really like to be able to preach this in one setting, but it would be too much. It would be too much to take in at one time, and it would be too long, and I would lose you. I know. But in fact, the place where I know that I will have to stop today, it'll be hard to stop, but I'm going to have to do that. So I'm going to encourage you. You need to come back to hear the rest of it. And if you can't, it will be available on the internet and or CD. And by the way, that people ask us all the time for, you know, Pastor, you have this, that, and yeah, it's on the website. We have a section called Care Notes that provide real good information for people who are going through grief or struggles of all kinds. They're there. And we don't have to print it and mail it to somebody. You can just refer them to that, or you yourself. You need to get acquainted with what is there. And this message will be up on the internet probably by tomorrow afternoon. But I titled this sermon, Tremors of the Heart. It's an important word. It is absolutely a message born by the Spirit in my heart. Luke 7, the portion of Scripture that I'm going to focus on today, is taken. I'm not going to read it next Sunday. I'll read the whole context. But it comes from the time when John the Baptist was at the end of his life and he was in Herod's prison. And he had told the truth and confronted the king over an adulterous relationship, and now he was paying for that. Not because he had done wrong, but because he had stood for righteousness. The king has put him in prison. He is facing execution. And it's an amazing thing to see the difference between John in prison and John years before when he was standing baptizing at the River Jordan. Of what has happened from that point when he stood and declared to Israel, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," pointing to Jesus. And now, after months have passed, in Herod's dungeon, he sends his disciples as emissaries to Jesus. And the question that is tormenting him, haunting him, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? How in the world do you go from "Behold the Lamb of God" to "Are you the one that should come?" His ministry began, his life and ministry began with an exclamation point. It is now ending with a question mark. Now there's a lot that takes place in that, and that's what I'm going to talk about next week. But Jesus, and how he responds to the emissaries, and how he answers them, and then how he addresses the crowd, and the things that he says, how he comforts John. He sends them back with the Word of God. He doesn't remind. It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Go back and tell John, don't you remember what you saw at the Jordan when the heavens opened, the Spirit descended? Don't you?" He doesn't remind him of that experience. That was a subjective experience. But he rather sends him back, "Tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking." Where is that? It's from Isaiah 35. He sends him back to the Old Testament prophecies. He gives him the Word of God. And then we don't really know what happens when they get back. We don't know how John responds. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's interesting, in that whole conversation, as Jesus explains this, and John's disciples have now returned to the prison, and Jesus is addressing the crowd. "You know, what did you go to see? Someone, a reed shaken in the wind? Some delicate, dainty little person who's dressed in fine robes, not fit for the rigors of the wilderness? Is that what you thought you would see there?" And he says this, "And blessed is he who is not offended of me." Some translations say, by me, in me. It's a preposition. They're real liquid. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Now, what's important for you to understand, for us to understand, is this word, offended. I spent some real time with Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which is one of the most comprehensive word study resources available. I will spare you the detail of analysis. But here's what I found out as I studied this and looked at the Hebrew words that were equivalent to this and how it was used in the Septuagint and so forth. And the word I want you to focus on is this word offended. This word offended. It comes from this Greek word, skandalon. That's the noun. Scandal, a scandal. The verb form is skandalizo. Skandalizo, to scandalize. Now, as you look at that on the screen, do you see what English word do you see there? Huh? Scandal. That's exactly right. That's where the English word scandal comes from. Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me. John was undelivered. Do you know that part of the story? You know that he died in that prison. He was beheaded. He was undelivered. The question is, was he unoffended by circumstances, situation, and a conclusion that just didn't seem to fit the expected narrative? The story didn't end like you think it should. He's undelivered, but unoffended. It's important to know what this word means. In its earliest usage, this word meant to slam, as in to slam shut. And it was the means whereby someone closes something. And it was used to refer to catching something in a snare, like an animal in a snare, or to be ensnared. And what I found really interesting is that it referred to the stick in the trap. You've seen those little traps that kids try to make. They put a box and put food in there, and then put a stick with a string on it, and then wait for the bird or whatever, and then go and pull it. The stick in the trap was called the scandalon. And later, that same stick, the scandalon, could be used like a weapon to throw, and almost like a boomerang. Now, just remember that word. You just remember that word. It'll be next week, but if you didn't remember it that long, I'll remind you of it. Remember that word, kind of like a boomerang. And it meant the scandalon was the cause for misfortune or ruin. But the most prominent use of the word later, it meant to slip, or it meant to stumble, or to trip. And in particular, it was used to describe an obstacle in the path that someone would stumble over or trip over. There's actually an Old Testament law in Leviticus that says that you're not to put a stone in the path of the blind for them to trip over. I thought, do decent people need to be told that you don't do? You wouldn't put something for a blind person to trip over? I mean, you know, but it's in there. There's a stone or something that you'd hit your foot on and stumble over. Now, this imagery right here, the obstacle in the path to stumble over, is found of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let me show you a few places. Most prominently in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. He, and the he there is the Messiah, which of course is Jesus. He will be a sanctuary. Notice the dual nature here. A sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel. As a trap, you see the word trap there, and a snare to the inhabitants of Judah. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and be taken. This is a prophetic word concerning the Messiah, that he will be a sanctuary, but at the same time will be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense that the nation will trip over, that the nation will be offended by. They'll stumble and fall, be broken and be taken. And it is this imagery that Jesus refers to in Matthew 21, verse 42. That should be, that's obviously not 42 through 22, right? Okay. That's a typo. It should be 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The stone which the builders rejected. Christ was that stone. The builders, the expert, rejected him. The rejected stone became the cornerstone upon which the whole purpose and plan when God was built. And he says, it is foolish to fight against it. Because if you fall on it, you'll be broken. And if it falls on you, you will be ground to powder. And then Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, when he says that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The whole nation stumbled and fell over Christ. And as we'll see in a minute, the scandal was the cross of Jesus. And the idea, the concept that men are justified by faith alone in Christ and not by keeping the works of the law, that contradicted everything they had believed for centuries. And they stumbled and they tripped and fell all over it. And this is exactly what he's talking about. And then there's this lengthy passage in 1 Peter 2 where Peter speaks of Christ and describes him as a living stone. You see how this fits together? This imagery keeps coming back in the Word of God. A living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." See the dual nature here? "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." And you see, throughout, there's a dual nature of this stone. It's either something to stumble over, trip, and fall and be ground to powder, or either it is a foundation stone upon which to build your life that nothing can shake or take away. And anything that comes against it, anything that falls on the stone will be broken. And if it falls on they're ground to powder. The stone laid in Zion, he says, men would either stumble over it and be broken, or built upon it and be blessed. And that is precisely what Simeon meant when he held the baby Jesus in his arms there at the temple, and he said to her, "This child is appointing for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." A sign that will cause offense. "He is set for the fall. Many will trip over him and fall. Others will come to him and believe him as Messiah, and they will rise." And therein lies the dual nature. And inherent in this concept is the idea of an offense that causes men, women, causes people to stumble. They are offended and they stumble. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." Why was that a stumbling block? Because to the Jews they could not conceive of a crucified Messiah. The whole notion that Messiah, that Christ would suffer, was completely foreign to their theology. That's why if you read through the book of Acts and you read where it says Paul went to the synagogue and preached from the Old Testament and taught them how that the Christ must suffer. Because you see, in their concept of Messiah, there is no suffering Messiah. They completely overlooked Isaiah, who said that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace.
And so that message of a cross offended them. They stumbled over it and fell. And of course, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And this is why Paul said in Galatians 5 and 11, to the Judaizers who are still insisting on keeping the law, he's saying, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Hey, I wouldn't be criticized if I were going along with you guys and just preaching the law of Moses again. But he said, if I did that, the offense of the cross would have ceased. And he makes it very clear that the offense, the scandal that the whole nation is stumbling over, was the cross of Jesus. The idea of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And Jesus said this himself to his disciples in Mark 14:27. He said to all of them, to his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. He is heading to the cross. And he's preparing them and he's warning them. All of you will be made to stumble. You're going to trip. You're going to stumble over me because of me tonight. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Old Testament prophets, this will be a scandal to you. And one translation renders it, you will all falter in your faithfulness to me. And another translation says, you will all lose faith in me. Because you're going to be offended by what happens tonight. The cross. Now what's about to happen? Was it a mistake? Did God mess up? Was this a blunder? No, not a blunder. But their inability to understand what God was doing. May I tell you, that is often the cause of our own offenses that cause us to stumble. Our inability to perceive beyond what we can see, beyond the immediate, beyond the circumstances, beyond our pain, to recognize what God is doing. So this word scandalon and the verb scandalizo can be regarded and understood as an obstacle to coming to faith. The Jews didn't come to Jesus because the cross, rather than proving he's the Messiah to them, it proved decisively that he could not be the Messiah because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they didn't understand that's exactly what it was about. He was carrying our curse there. That was the whole point of Messiah coming. It could be an obstacle to coming to faith. It could be the cause of someone going astray. Someone now becomes offended. There are a lot of people who've done that, you know. And some people have gotten offended. They may not have been offended at God. They could have been offended at the pastor. They could have been offended at a member. They could have been offended by something happened and they go astray. They quit coming to church. They quit serving God because they're offended. It can sometimes mean the abandonment of the faith. Or it can cause one's faith to fail. Not necessarily they will abandon the faith or walk away from God. Still in relationship, but they carry an offense. A deep hurt down inside. Because of, as you're going to see, I'm going to show you this in Scripture, and especially next week, how this can happen and what it looks like when it takes place. Of how people can be offended, be hurt at God and mad at God. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus gives a disciple, it's sometimes called the parable of the sower. Sometimes people call it the parable of the soils. And I'll just share a part of it with you. But in verse 20 through 21, he said, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. There's no depth there. There's no maturity there. And he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution, when problems or stress arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And the word stumble there is from the verb scandalizo. He is scandalized. He trips and falls. Now in this instance, this new believer doesn't understand why God is allowing persecution. And he or she, they're caught off guard by the unexpected. Hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Everybody told me, I come to Jesus, I'll experience peace and joy and freedom, and I'm all for that, but persecution for His name's sake, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't know that was part of the deal. And somehow being persecuted for righteousness just doesn't seem fair. I mean, if you're suffering because you've done wrong, you're a criminal, or you've then you're getting what you deserve. But I'm being persecuted. I'm having trouble because I'm living right, because of my witness, because of my stand for God. This wasn't anticipated. An unanticipated circumstance. And things that aren't happening as expected, causing an unexplained confusion of an unexpected situation has now become a stumbling stone for this person. A scandalon has caused an offense that cannot outlast his temporary devotion. And he stumbles and falls. You have another example of it in John chapter 6. Verse 60 and 61, Jesus is giving His discourse on the bread of life. And He talks to them, and one of the things He says to them, now they wanted to see a miracle. They were there for the sensational. The day before He performed miracles, and they'd been fed by loaves and fishes. Now they cross the sea to find Him. They want to make Him a king. This is the prophet, and they're there for another show. And does no miracles. Nothing sensational. He just teaches them the Word of God. And one of the things He says to them, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in them. And it's not literal. It's figurative. Metaphorical. He isn't talking about literally eating human flesh and drinking human blood. It's a figurative way of saying, unless you appropriate by faith the provision of My flesh and the provision of My blood, you have no life in you. And many, therefore, of His disciples, when they had heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And we came for a pep rally. We didn't come for hard preaching. And when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, they're murmuring. He says to them, "Does this offend you? Are you scandalized by what I've said? Are you scandalized?" Jesus has created a scandal. There is a stone thrown right in the midst of them. And let's see, will men build upon it or stumble over it? And to me, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. From that time, many of His disciples, this was a multitude of people, not just a small crowd. But a multitude of people, many of His disciples, went back and walked no more with Him. They deserted Him. He lost a mega church with one sermon. He did. And He turns to His disciples, to the 12, and said, "You guys leaving too? You also go away?" You guys, you scandalized? You trip and fall over something you don't understand? Now, in this example, it centers around theological controversy concerning the blood and body of Jesus. It's a hard saying. Who can hear this? And the problem is, it was a challenge to what they have always believed about God. The Jews, in their mindset, they couldn't. This just didn't fit, though there were the Old Testament was full of this. I mean, what do you think the blood over the lentils in Egypt was all about? When He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What do you think the sacrifice, this incident at Moriah, when Abraham is to offer Isaac and the ram is substitute in his place? What do you think the scarlet cord hanging out of Rahab's window was all about? What do you think it was all about? What do you think Isaiah was about when he said he would be wounded for our transgressions? It's all there. But they missed it. They didn't understand it. And the theology was so narrow and so tight and so fixed that that this now challenges everything they've believed theologically. And they're scandalized by it, and they walk away. And I don't have time to read it and go there, but this is quite similar to the situation we encounter in the Old Testament with Habakkuk. I know most people don't read Habakkuk. But he encounters a theological dilemma that forced him to re-examine everything he believed and thought to be true about God. Because he doesn't understand. I'll make it as quick as I can. But he doesn't understand why, first of all, his problem is, God, you're not doing anything. Israel has become so corrupt and so vile. They're full of adultery. They're full of idolatry. They're getting away with it. And you're not doing anything. Justice has fallen in the streets. And he's upset. He's already offended. He's telling God, you're not doing a good job. You're doing a lousy job. And God very patiently explains to him. He says to him, hey, Habakkuk, I haven't overlooked the sin, and justice will come because I am raising up the Babylonians. The Chaldeans are going to be an instrument of judgment, and they're going to come and exercise judgment upon Israel for their sin. And if you think that helps Habakkuk's feelings, you're wrong. He started with one problem, now he has a second problem, and it's bigger than the first one. And he says, God, how can you do that? You're going to use the Babylonians to punish us? The worst Israelite in the nation is better than the best Babylonian in Chaldee. You're going to use them to punish us? He said, your eyes are too holy to even look upon iniquity. And how can you use the wicked to punish those who are more righteous than they? And he is upset. What's happened is his theology and reality have collided. And he is caught right in the middle of the collision. And he is offended. He is scandalized. God, I don't understand what you're doing. So what he does, in the second chapter, he says, I will go to the watchtower and I'll wait to see what you'll say to me. Can I tell you, if I had time, I can tell you that God has picked this fight with Habakkuk. It is God that orchestrated these events. It is God that has arranged this circumstance that will challenge his theology. Because God is going to use this circumstance to show him something far greater than his little narrow theological construct where he's put God in a box. And got God all figured out. And God is about to shatter this. And in that tower, he doesn't give him a theology lesson. What he has, what he provides, he gives him is the revelation. It's in the third chapter. I saw the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. And it describes the revelation of God. And he said, when I saw it, rottenness entered my bones and I quivered and shaved. It was like Isaiah in 6 when I saw the Lord and I fell as a dead man. I was undone. That's what we sang about this morning. And he comes out of the tower with a song. Even though the Babylonians are coming, he said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and the Lord my God. Now that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But what you see here is another example of where a person's fixed, rigid theology has now collided with life. And there he's being forced to re-examine some things. And you understand this for Habakkuk. It wasn't simply a matter of theological debate, some silly question, you know, that freshmen in Bible college love to argue over at night. A simple question to be answered or some insignificant minor issue to be considered for academic reflection just for the sake of argument. The problem he was wrestling with goes to the deepest, most fundamental belief about the nature of God, which in turn challenges his very existence and purpose in life. Because he is called of God as a prophet and a messenger of Israel to Israel. Messenger of God to Israel. That's his whole reason for existence. And now the most core fundamental value of what he's believed about God is now being called into question. It cut to the core of his very being because his whole life is centered in God and the calling of God. And now he has questions about God and he has doubts about God. And unlike us, he wasn't afraid to express them. I mean, he lays it on the line, and you might note and remember this too. how God responds to this angry prophet. He doesn't slap him around and knock him down and kick him in the head. He engages him. He allows him to argue with him. He allows him to wrestle with him. These weren't first grade questions. There were serious issues about the righteousness of faithful of God, because God is now responding in Habakkuk's mind in a manner that defies everything he has ever believed about him. And now he is unsure of what once was certain. That's a crisis. A scandalon.
Jesus said, tonight your faith will falter because of me. I'm going to do something that will seem so off the charts and out of order and unlike me that you're going to be scandalized by it and you're going to falter. You have another example of this over in John 11. You know, I don't think I put this up. I should have. I don't need to. You know it. John 11. This is the story of the raising of Lazarus. And when Jesus finally gets there, 4 days late, Martha comes to him and she says to Jesus, think about this, ponder this deeply. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You know what's not being said there explicitly? Lord, if you'd have wanted to, you could have stopped this. You could have done something about this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus knew. He knew that Lazarus, he knew when he was sick. He knew that he was dying. He knew that he was dying. And the disciples urged him, Master, we need to go. He's really sick. And he most certainly could have healed him had he gotten there on time. The truth be known, he didn't even need to go to their house. All he had to do, he could have simply spoken the word as he did once before with the centurion's daughter. Remember when the centurion said, you don't need to come to my house. I'm a man of the, I understand how authority works, and here is divine authority. All you have to do is speak the word. You don't have to come. He could have done that. It would have been so easy, so simple a matter. One word from Jesus, and Lazarus is alive. And how many other times had he healed people? Like the centurion's daughter in that situation. How many other times had he done that? But in this instance, he didn't do what he had done before and what he was expected to do. He deliberately delays and lets his friend die and then shows up too late for the funeral. You don't think she was offended? Of course she's offended. She is offended. In fact, you read that. You look at this context, you've got to know that Martha is ticked off. And this statement, if you'd been here, my brother would have died, isn't really a statement, it's an accusation. Jesus, you let him die. You don't care. Now, she didn't say that explicitly, but that's what she implied. She is hurt and angry. And yet, she is careful in what she says. I mean, she knows who this is. She knows this is Jesus, Messiah. This is God she's talking to. God in the flesh. So, her words are tempered a bit. She's mad at God, but afraid to tell Him. She is. She's mad. And of all of what she did say, there was so much more that was left unsaid. That she didn't say because it might border on blasphemy. I know from personal experience, there's an unspoken pain that never finds words. But what she said was only a fraction of what she was thinking and feeling. Because she doesn't understand the Jesus she thought she knew. Suddenly done something totally unexpected. This is a Jesus she doesn't know. And she's offended. She's scandalized. Now notice in her case, you saw it a minute ago, there's 4 points. It can cause faith to fail or falter. In her case, she's not like the new believer on stony ground that abandons the faith, that walks away. She doesn't abandon her faith or walk away from Jesus. But she's hurt. And wherever you find hurt, you'll always find anger. Whenever you see an angry person, look for the wound. Always, the two go hand in hand. She is hurt and she is angry. And she's struggling to understand the unresponsiveness of Christ. Hey, Jesus, this isn't, I prayed for a parking space and you didn't give it to me, so I'm upset. This is my brother who died. And my heart is broken. And you didn't even come to the funeral on time. He's already been buried. She doesn't understand the unresponsiveness of Christ. I'm hurting. You're not doing anything. The seeming indifference to their need and to her pain. And what about just gratitude? Like, hey, this family had supported his ministry. They were partners. They supported him financially. He was not a stranger at their house. They supported his ministry. And, I mean, not even simple gratitude. What happens here appears to be a betrayal of their friendship and a violation of her trust. Jesus, you didn't do what I thought you would do. You didn't do what I know you could do. And you didn't do it when I thought you would do it. How could you have no compassion for your friend or us? How could you do nothing and let him die? How can you be so indifferent to my pain? She is scandalized and offended and hurt. And in passing, I would remind you again, note carefully the response of Jesus. And while you're taking note of that, don't just pay attention to what he does, but pay attention to what he doesn't do. He doesn't scold her. He doesn't reprimand her. He doesn't lash out at her. He says, Martha, your brother will rise again. Your brother will live again. And it's a hint. It's a small hint, and she doesn't get it just yet. But it's a small hint of Martha. There's something going on here far greater than what you have been able to comprehend or understand. My purpose here is far greater than anything you know. If you'll be patient, it's about to be revealed. In this instance, Jesus had an enigmatic purpose. That word means mysterious or puzzling or hard to understand. His purpose here is far deeper and far greater than anything that she could have imagined or maybe even understood had it been explained to her. He is working in a way that defied her understanding. Listen, he could have performed yet another miracle. He could have done that. But that would have thwarted a greater miracle and the greater glory that it would bring. Because this time, his power and glory would be shown not by a healing, but by a resurrection. Israel's going to see my glory and power not in the healing of a man who is sick, but in the resurrection of a man who has died, and I will bring him back to life by the sheer power of my voice. And in order for that to happen, Lazarus necessarily had to die. And may I point out, think deeply about this. Not only are you seeing here a purpose of God that enigmatic, mysterious, puzzling, far beyond the comprehension of what anything they can understand, that defies all the circumstances and that are going on around them, that God is working for a much greater purpose. I want you to understand that this particular miracle, Lazarus being raised from the dead, was the capstone of an overarching orchestrated plan that has been in the work now ever since Jesus began his ministry. Because if you know anything about the Gospel of John, one of the characteristics of the Gospel of John is that they point to the seven miracles that Jesus performed, beginning back in the very earliest of his ministry. Each miracle a little greater than the first. It sort of is a crescendo. You know what a crescendo is in music? It is a gradual getting louder. It's not a sudden loudness, and it's written like this in music. It goes like this to indicate that as you go, it gets louder. And these miracles have been crescendoing. And the raising of Lazarus is the sortspondo. It is the loudest note on the orchestra. It is the capstone of this miracle. What I'm trying to tell you is that this wasn't just an isolated incident that Jesus just, you know, on the fly decided to raise him from the dead. It was a part of a bigger picture of a calculated plan and a higher purpose that Martha could not have possibly apprehended or appreciated. But now as we study the Gospel of John and looking back, we can see how this miracle fit into the divine pattern and the divine purpose that was bigger than the moment and bigger than their pain. And isn't it true? How often is it in our own lives that looking back, things become clearer than when we were going through them? Have you ever had that experience? Where you question, you ask God why, you can't figure out what is God doing? This doesn't seem, it seems like He's just, everything's working against me. This isn't, what did He do? And then when it's all through, you look back and you see how carefully orchestrated. You can see, now that doesn't always happen. There have been some things in my life I've looked back and some things I've understood and some things I don't understand. The question is, if you're not delivered, if you're undelivered, can you be unoffended? If you look back and you can't make sense of it, and it still hurts, can you be unoffended? Jesus said, blessed is he. There's a state of blessedness to that person who's undelivered, unexplained, and yet is not offended. Jesus said, not offended in me. Do you see it? Don't you see the same scenario? Wrapping this up. It's played out with Job and his wife. In her hurt, her anger, her confusion, and the disillusionment of circumstances that are at total variance of what was expected of God, she was offended at God and she lashed out against him. And in her mind, since he has now proven that he cannot be trusted any longer, they should no longer follow him. Job, curse God and die. Now, I want to remind you, I think you need to give Miss Job a little bit of a break. The woman is traumatized. She just buried 10 children. Now, you stop and think about that a minute. I've been in the cemetery when we buried one child and the pain was almost more than we could stand. Can you imagine all 10 of your children? Okay, so let's cut her a little bit of slack here. But you see what she says? Curse God. And is she scandalized? She is. Is she offended? Yes. She tripped and stumbled all over this. And here's the observation I'm trying to get to. One is that in all of these is a common thread, and that is disappointed expectations. God acted in a way that was unexpected. And in some cases, if the unexpected behavior had been a positive, good thing resulting in what was an immediate blessing, then we would have been able to reconcile something unexpected a lot easier. But in some cases, these disappointed expectations didn't lead to a positive outcome. They leave John the Baptist in the prison wondering if he's wasted his life in an absurd cause. Can we still remain unoffended? Disappointed expectations. The new believer on stony ground. I came to Jesus. I didn't expect adversity and persecution. I expected it to be easier. The loaves and fishes crowd. Hey, we came for the show. We came for dinner and a show. We didn't expect a hard sermon about blood and flesh.
We just wanted a feel-good meeting, nothing of deep theology, because there's nothing like that in our Jewish repertoire. Martha, I didn't expect that you would let my brother die. I did expect that you would come and heal him. Habakkuk, I can't fathom the notion that you would use the Babylonians to punish Israel. That is totally unexpected. Those disciples on the night when Jesus said, tonight you'll be offended. And we didn't expect Messiah to suffer and be put to death. Unmet expectations. Disappointed expectations. And all of these disappointed expectations are rooted in misconceptions of God. Very often, because we have misinterpreted His Word, we've misunderstood His Word, our narrow theology, our rigid fix, we've put Him in a box. Rooted in our misconceptions of God, we have Him in a neat, predictable package. And somehow, you know, if you follow step 1, 2, 3, you will get a foreseeable result. Follow this principle, follow that principle, then the outcome is predicted. I mean, God is a vending machine. Put 3/4 in, push B6, and out comes the Snicker bar. Confess this, claim that, and it's yours. Because, see, Christian businessmen don't go bankrupt, and Christian marriages don't end in divorce, and Christian teenagers don't get injured or killed in car wrecks. And Christians are protected from all sickness, difficulty, problems, heartache, tragedy, and pain. And in the Christian home, every dream is fulfilled, every story has a happy ending, and we all live happily ever after. And you can hear that lie 24 hours a day on television. Propagated by the prophets of profit. And it is a lie. The idea that it's God's job to make sure we're shielded from all unhappiness, protect us from all calamities, provide everything we want and need to enjoy the Holy Ghost's good life. I'll tell you something. I've said it to you before, I'll say it to you again. Here's something you need to remember. I have 2 original quotes, and this is one of them. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And can I tell you this? This kind of superficial experience and shallow notions, human misconceptions, are stripped away on the journey toward maturity and the painful paths that lead to deeper places with God. This artificial bumper sticker theology, superficial notions about God, superficial Facebook post about God will be stripped away in the crucible of testing and the dark night of the soul. And it's clearly seen in the double offense between Simon Peter and between Jesus in Matthew 16. After Peter's glorious declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what happened? Jesus speaks of His suffering in Jerusalem. He's talking about the cross. And one more time, another Jew is scandalized by the cross and suffering of Jesus. And He takes him aside and rebukes him and says, Lord, you'll never suffer. This will never happen to you. Peter is scandalized and he's offended. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. The word offense is the word scandalon. Peter has thrown a stumbling stone in the path of Jesus, orchestrated by the devil, hoping he will stumble over it. You are an offense to me. He stumbled over the cross. His protest, engineered and inspired by Satan, was indeed and intended to be a stone of stumbling to Jesus on His way to the cross. And what did He say about this? Now here is important. Get this. Why mention it? Well, check out. I'm almost through, I promise. What did He say? Why did He say this to Simon? You're an offense to me. What did He say next? He said, your mind is not set on the things of God, but of men. In the King James, you savor the things of men and not the things of God. You are thinking clearly on a human level. You cannot see above. You cannot see beyond. And this is that whole thing we're talking about a minute ago. And God was doing something greater in Bethany than performing healing. But
to bring about greater glory through the resurrection of the dead. And a plan that had been in place. Martha couldn't see that. She couldn't understand that. She savored the things of men, not the things of God. The disciples, they're going to fall. They're going to falter. They're going to offend it. Your faith will fail because of the cross. Jesus, Messiah, the shepherd is going to be scattered. And they can't. They savored the things of men, not the things of God. And here in this instance, the same thing. How often is this true? Peter, this is a carnal construct from your most base corporal thinking. You say this because you're incapable of grasping and understanding the ways of God. And we understand that. Because Isaiah said that His ways are higher than our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. We understand that. But the question is, when you're faced with the unexplainable, the enigmatic, the mysterious dealings of God, unexplained, undelivered, can you know the blessedness of being unoffended, though undelivered? Blessed is he who is not offended in me. I have to stand squarely beside Simon and say that I'm often in the same camp. The inexplicable dealings of God always baffle my simple understanding, and my wisdom is just too puny to grasp His mysterious ways. How often have I misjudged Him? How often have I wrongly evaluated Him? How often have I come to a conclusion hastily that proved my own superficiality and my own immaturity and lack of depth to grasp the mysterious and deeper and greater ways of God? My friend John Nichols, many of you know that name, he said this years ago, I never forgot it. He said, he who judges God in the short span of time will almost always judge Him wrongly. He doesn't use the word judge there in the sense of a judge rendering a verdict or someone being judgmental towards God. But he means judging the situation in the sense of evaluating Him or coming to a conclusion. A premature conclusion, he says, will almost always be wrong. And I can tell you that he's right on. How often have I been mistaken? And you would think that somewhere along the line, I've learned enough lessons, I've seen enough time to just be still and know that He is God and not have an opinion yet. Because I don't understand this, and I cannot see how God could possibly get any glory out of this. And this doesn't make any sense at all to me. But is it possible that God is working here in a way that is far greater beyond anything I can imagine, and in a way that fits a plan? It isn't just haphazard or random, but it is all a part of a greater plan that is too high and above me. And can I just simply trust Him in the blessed state and not be offended? In the midst of my pain, in the midst of my confusion, in the times when I just want to lash out and ask, why, God? There are times when I have. And I can tell you that He dealt with me just as He dealt with Martha at the tomb, and just as He dealt with Habakkuk. Gracious and kind, He engaged. He's a big boy. He's not intimidated by our temper tantrums. He will engage the honest soul in that struggle. He will let you wrestle with Him. And one of the things about wrestling is, to wrestle you have to get close. You feel His hands upon you. Now, this is where I have to stop. Now you see why it's part two. Part one was pretty long. When we come back next week, I want to pick this up. I implore you to be here. Do whatever it is. Change your plans. Go to the beach another weekend. I want to show you how. I want you to see this in the context of John the Baptist's life. See how this all fits together. But I have to stop. So let me ask you. Just take a moment. Don't stand, but just a moment. Just for a moment. Bow your head. Close your eyes just quietly for a moment. Is there an unspoken pain would rise out of offense because of your disappointment or offense towards God. You prayed and prayed and it seemed that he didn't answer that prayer. Or he didn't answer it soon enough or at the time you thought he should or in the way that you thought he should. Or because things happened. Not small things, insignificant things, but things that cut to the core of your being, of who you are, your very existence. Deep things like Habakkuk pondered. Things that were unexpected, uncalculated. Things that completely caught you off guard and left you staggering and reeling, thinking, wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen to Christians. This doesn't happen in a Christian home. This doesn't happen in a household of faith. That left you, maybe, no, haven't abandoned, didn't abandon the faith, but like Martha, still following Jesus, but angry and wounded and still hurt. Or is it because of unanswered issues? Maybe rooted in theology? I don't understand, Pastor. God healed this person. God healed this person of cancer. Why didn't he heal me? I don't understand. And all that hurt and pain is tempered because you're cautious. I understand, like Martha. But deep inside there was an unspoken pain. Because you just simply cannot see how it's remotely possible that God could be working. That God isn't, this isn't the way He's supposed to act. This isn't what I expected Him to do. Disappointed expectations. Rooted in our own misconceptions. The God that we have fashioned and created in our own image. And said He is like this. When He fails to live up to what we expect and demand and require of Him, we lash out. Or we withdraw in hurt and pain. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. It isn't over. The final chapter hadn't been written yet. The last shoe hadn't dropped. Don't judge him too quickly. This isn't first grade stuff, and God is dealing very deeply with us today. He wants to heal that place of hurt, and he wants you to pour it out to him. He wants you to pour it out to him and come and be reconciled. I'm going to ask everybody that will.